are listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right, well, we are most definitely on the downhill slope of the Ten Commandments. All right, so has 11 weeks really been that bad? And I think once you tell everyone in week 4 to go to church, and then in week 5 to obey the speed limit and pay taxes, obviously it's authority, it's more than that. Talk through the implications of murder and adultery. And the 8th and 9th commandments, suddenly theft and false witness seem to be a little easier to handle, maybe. And you might be wondering, today we're actually going to combine these two commandments, and it's not so that we can just hurry up and get through them, but it's because they actually are so uniquely tied together. So we're going to get into that in just 1 minute, but before we dive in, let's pray one more time and ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom as we approach your most holy word this morning. May the study of the 8th and 9th commandments cause us to examine our lives and our hearts, to seek to honor you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning, and if you've got your Bible with you, you may be sticking some bulletins and notes in to kind of hold it up, because we're going to kind of do a little bit of back and forth. But our first kind of chunk is going to come from Deuteronomy 5:19, and then we're going to go straight into Deuteronomy 25:13-16, which kind of explains the commandment. All right, so Deuteronomy 5:19, then Deuteronomy 25:13-16. That's going to help us understand the command of theft. And then we're going to go into the next command, Deuteronomy 5:20, and we're going to read Deuteronomy 19:13-16, right? So 5:19, 25:13-16, that's theft. 5:20, 19:13-16 is false witness. All right, so let's start, and it'll be on the screen. That's just too much flipping around. It'll be up on the screens for us. So let's begin with Deuteronomy 5:19, and then straight into 25:13-16. And you shall not steal. In Deuteronomy 25:13-16. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you will have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now let's look at our command on false witness back in 5:20. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then 19:16-21. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit such an evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. All right, so like we said, you may ask, you know, Weston, I can see the commandments here. Why are we studying them in tandem? We haven't done this yet. We've studied every commandment individually, separately up till now, so why change it today? And allow me to explain. If you remember our study of the sixth commandment, murder, we saw how the structure of the 6th through 10th commandments were significant. We talked about how the Hebrew narrative structure wrote in such a way that there were these links within the text that you could see. So we're going to review this real quick as we move forward. So the 6th commandment begins with, I got it right here, begins with the word you, right? You shall not murder. And the following 4 commandments begin with the word and. And this is a common Hebrew practice called the wow consecutive clause, meaning just consecutive and clauses, right? So in other words, you have an anchor line, you shall not murder, and then all these subordinate lines to the anchor line that help clarify the anchor line. So we would do it like this. You, Weston, go to the store and get apples and get cookies and get sweet tea and get chips, right? So the store is the anchor line, and the other things are the explanation, further explaining what you should be doing at the store, right? But it's all in the category of going to the store. And so the same thing is happening here. You have you shall not murder, which is the anchor line about the preservation of life. And the following four commands are these subordinate commands that, and maybe a better way to say it, they're these descriptive commands explaining what it means to preserve life, right? The anchor line. So you don't unjustly deprive image bearers of God by murder, all right? That's the anchor line. But part of deprivation of life can be seen in the command not to commit adultery. This is why we have things like child support and alimony, right? You're having it for preservation of life. We see this in you shall not steal. You don't deprive someone of their means to sustain themselves. That's a violation of protecting their life. You do not lie. You can falsely accuse someone of a crime and have them thrown in jail or worse. You don't covet. Coveting is the spiritual component behind all of these things. And so you see, even in the form of the law, we're shown that this covers a much greater scope than simply murder. There are other ways to violate the commandment of murder. Well, our eighth and ninth commandments are part of the way we protect life for the image bearers of God. We don't steal and we don't slander. But at a deeper level, the eighth commandment has this direct tie with the ninth that isn't necessarily common with the other commandments. So let's begin with the eighth, and we're going to see as it shifts into the ninth. Let's go back and read our, let me first set this up. So, one of the ways we preserve life, we mentioned it, is by not stealing, right? So we're preserving someone's property. Theft is situated very significantly in the second half of the Ten Commandments. It's got a direct relationship with the commandments on either side. I'll put this back up and you can see. So murder is the theft of life, right? Adultery is the theft of someone's spouse. Then you shall not steal, right? And that right in the middle there, number eight. Then you can also steal someone's reputation by bearing false witness in verse 9. And then covetousness is the theft of inward desire, right? This kind of inward desire of theft. So that's a very central concept to the second half of the commandment. So let's dive into it and get going. Deuteronomy 5:19, and you shall not steal. And then Deuteronomy 25:13-16. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. So we have to ask, what are weights and measures, right? What are weights and measures? Well, before coins were minted in about 640 BC, silver and gold were measured according to weight. So you've heard of shekels and minas and talents. Those are forms of weights, you know, for how they would weigh out the value of something. And what unsavory people would often do is they would load their weights in such a way that they came out ahead of the transaction. So there are different ways they could do this. One way is they might have their gold bar that they would put lead inside of. So when they're measuring out gold versus silver, they could get a little more silver out of the deal, right? We have people who would have lighter weights, right? So they would use the other side of the thing. They would put lighter, you know, have more hollow areas in their metal. They would use different types of things as their weights, and they would try to come out ahead. Let me show you how I'm tempted to do this. You ever put the bag of grapes on the self-checkout and thought, if I hold a little pressure on this, I don't pay as much? Just me? Every time. Thank you. Okay. There's one other sinner in this room. Okay, wonderful. Yeah. Candace read that. She's like, I have never considered that. And I was like, I think about it every time. Ooh, there's that. Okay, yeah. We get this, right? Okay, we get this. We get the concept of trying to take advantage of the weights and measures, right? Like we have. And the same we do with the measures, right? Have you ever wondered why a bartender with heavy pores gets tipped well? Well, it's because their sense of measure is off, right? Their sense of measure is off to the benefit of the consumer who leaves the tip. You see how that works? So what's happening is the bartender is actually stealing from the owner in order to get a better tip from the consumer. So we see this. Like, we understand how this works in life. And the principle is simple. in your dealings with others, be fair. Be just. Don't use unjust methods to gain an advantage. And maybe we could better say it like this. We're kind of going for a maxim for life. Always use property to promote the good of others and yourself. For to act dishonestly in these types of transactions, what does the Lord say at the end of 16 there? It's an abomination to the Lord. An abomination. And just so to be clear, this is a serious offense, right? Like we may have thought that we left the abominations with murder and adultery. It's an abomination to the Lord. It's the same word used for how God sees sexual impurity, how he sees idolatry, and things like that. It's a serious deal in the eyes of the Lord. The famous theologian John Calvin, he understood this, right? He understood to have this command to have a deeper significance and more ramifications than simply lifting up on the grapes or shoplifting or something like that. He wrote this: not only are those thieves who secretly steal the property of others, but also those who seek to gain from the loss of others, accumulate wealth by unlawful practices, and are more devoted to their private advantage than to equity. He went on to write about how this law impacted laws on usury, on pledges, on bribes, on weights and measures, on moving a neighbor's property line, on returning lost property, on fraud, on negligence, oppression, slavery, access to the needs for the needs for life for the poor, and more. So let's take the narrow scope of the command, right? We always say there's a narrow scope and then the principle behind it. The narrow scope of the command is that we're always to use property. Always use property to maintain the good of others and yourself. And as Calvin, among others, have done, we're going to expand it to see the bigger ethical issue of the picture behind it, that we are to acquire goods in just ways, to steward goods in just ways with the love of our neighbor in mind. Okay, that's how we handle our property. Acquire goods in just ways, steward goods in just ways with the love of our neighbor in mind. Well, let's talk about how we can unjustly acquire and steward property. The first, obviously, is kind of looking at the more narrow scope, property, right? We take something that we've not rendered an equitable service for, right? So getting something you have not rendered an equitable service for. And so I'm going to run through what might be considered some petty scenarios that I'm sure I'm the only person in the room who's ever done any of these things. But we'll just throw them out there as hypothetical solutions for you guys. Have you ever shown up 5 minutes late to work and left 5 minutes early? Did you return the wages for that time? Or did you still accept the pay? Did you fully and justly render the service due for the pay? Have you ever printed something for personal use on your work copier? Yeah, they're still closer to home, right? All right. Did you reimburse your employer for that? Have you called in sick when you could have worked but didn't feel like it, or maybe use a sick day to extend that vacation an extra day? Has a cashier at Walmart ever forgotten to scan something at the bottom of your cart, but you didn't realize it till you got home? Did you take it back and pay for it? How about those couple years where everyone worked from home? Were you giving your employer the agreed upon time for the wages? And I would argue, maybe not wholesale, but generally the answer is no, because otherwise all these employers would not be demanding everyone get back in the office. You see, once theft is understood as something more than simply stealing, right? Because we have this narrow understanding of just grabbing something behind, like sneaking in someone's backyard and taking something. Once it becomes this just or fair acquisition of goods, our ethical high ground seems to be a lot lower than we thought it was. I would never shoplift, but it's their fault they forgot to scan the Cokes. Right? That's kind of how we see that thing. But property isn't the only thing we can steal. We can steal someone's time, right? Parents, have you ever told your children no, and they spend the next hour of your life arguing with you about it? That's time theft, kids, students, adults. It's time theft. Or how about if you agree to meet someone for a business meeting and they're late, or someone asked you for a ride and they're late? I'm not saying it's intentional, but there is a form of stealing someone's time, accidental or not. And I would add this, that once it's a habit, you've lost the claim of it being an accident, okay?
It's an important thing to remember. Way to evaluate ourselves. You can steal someone's privacy. Think of oversharing information, right? Gossip. I think of the paparazzi, like hiding in the bushes as celebrities are just trying to take their family to the beach, right? They go out and you all these tabloids. My ESPN feed is like entirely articles of Taylor Swift now. Like Taylor Swift and Travis Kelce, like I have more access to their private life than I ever would have imagined. Maybe something more relevant to us. You can eavesdrop on conversations that are not yours to listen to. You can steal someone's privacy. You can steal someone's labor. You can underpay for what a job is worth. Consider Laban with Rachel and Leah. Do you think Laban didn't steal Jacob's 7 years of honest labor by tricking him with Leah? He stole. What about doing deals in cash so you can keep it off the books? What about hiring illegal aliens to work for less money than you would have paid a U.S. citizen? See, in that case, you're breaking the fifth commandment about honoring the authority of the government. You're also breaking the eighth commandment by paying less than the job is worth, theft of time. And you're also breaking the eighth commandment by not paying labor taxes that both you and the illegal alien should be paying. And guess what? You're also breaking in the fifth commandment and the ninth commandment because you're probably paying them in cash to keep it off the books to hide it from the government. See how this works. You can steal someone's innocence. How about stealing the innocence of a child by exposing them to things they have no right to be exposed to? Right? So we see this commonly, probably like what about giving a child kind of unbridled access and unsupervised access to technology and apps that allow them to expose themselves to things they shouldn't? And I think there's a really important question we have to ask in this scenario: who's at fault? Right? Who's at fault for stealing the innocence of a child in that scenario? Because it's not the child usually. And I would argue, just as we do with manslaughter, by the way, that negligence is a fault. Negligence is a sin. And it puts a significant amount of blame on the parent who gives them the device. You can steal someone's virginity. You can encourage allow, or perform surgeries that steal someone's God-given sexuality. What about ideas? You can steal someone's ideas or intellectual property. We have patents. We have safeguards against plagiarism. You can steal life, health, and freedom. You can steal someone's life with murder, we've talked about, but you can also steal their health and their freedom through things like slavery, through false accusations that land them in jail or ruin their career. When I was in middle school, there was a local, very much loved high school basketball coach at a Christian school accused of sexual abuse by one of his female basketball players. And after about 3 months of suspended leave, the student admitted that she'd made the story up and that it wasn't true. But the result was that the coach could never work with minors again, right? Because you live in an era that no one's willing to take the chance once the accusation has been levied, innocent or not. And so she bore false witness against him. That was part of the problem, but the other part was that she stole from him, right? She stole his reputation. She stole his career. She stole his way of providing for himself and for his family. And that goes right into the reputation, right? So following on that thought, as you've seen, you can steal the reputation, gossip, lies, withholding information. And look, this is not a political thing, but this is a thing. There's an entire political dossier based upon withheld information in our recent history, right? Like you can withhold truth. Have you ever turned on the news? It's slander. Today's news is basically a battle between who can paint the worst possible light around their opponent. And this is why we're studying the eighth and the ninth commandments in tandem today, because the eighth flows so naturally into the ninth. In fact, they're intertwined in many ways. You can't get around one without dealing with the other. One of the major ways you break the eighth commandment is by breaking the ninth. You steal someone's reputation via false witness. So let's move now into the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. Look at me at Deuteronomy 5:20, and then we're at 19, 16 through 21. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then 19, 16 through 21. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, Then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity. Shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So right off the bat, we're kind of giving a gut check, right? So when you start with 5:20 in the actual command, we're told, you shall not bear false witness against who? Your neighbor. So these aren't strangers to you, right? This is not foreigners to you. Like what the command is saying is the people around you, you know who they are? They're your neighbor, right? There's a relationship that you have with them that is not just me and some stranger. This is your neighbor, right? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. They are not your enemies. They are your neighbor. It's a relationship that we should see all the people around us in the proximity of neighbor. That's a friendly relationship, right? And the context of 19, 16 through 21 is that of a legal court. And I love the punishment dealt out, right? So if a witness is a liar, right, like a malicious liar, then whatever punishment that false testimony would have brought upon the defendant falls upon the false testimony, right? That's a great system. So I told Deborah I was going to mention her today. So this is not a real scenario, but it's an illustration. If I were to falsely accuse Deborah, who is a dog lover, of stealing our firstborn peaches, that angel, I know, how could you? If I were to accuse Deborah of stealing peaches, and again, this is, remember, it's not being wrong, it's malicious intent, because I don't like Deborah. And I want Deborah out of the office because I don't want her as an administrative assistant. I get her out of there. So I accuse her of stealing peaches. And then as we're at the court, Peaches walks through the door because Candace had peaches and my whole life falls apart. Then I receive whatever punishment Deborah would have received for my false accusation, right? So if the judge would have restituted me $1,000 to buy a new dog and then given Deborah 6 months of community service, then Weston would pay Deborah $1,000 and Weston would serve 6 months of community service. So you see, that's kind of what's laid out there. And I really like this model because it does something for us. Think about how the world would suddenly begin to think about things like false accusations of rape, false accusations of theft, false accusations of impropriety. You see, the system is a great deterrent from maliciously bearing false witness. You can't weaponize the court for your good pleasure. It's a good system. The judgment is severe. And we have to be careful here. This is not simply being mistaken, right? That's not it. This is the malicious witness, right? One of my favorite lines with this is the George W. Bush line when asked about weapons of mass destruction being a lie, and he says, "I didn't know it was a lie when I said it." Or heard that? And it's true. There, sometimes you have certain amounts of information, and you go on that, and it turns out the information's wrong, right? And so it ends up being a lie, but it wasn't a lie when you made the judgment, right? So it's one thing to be mistaken, but what this should do, when you hear the punishment, you hear the severity, you see how God sees these things, church, it should make us very careful to levy accusations against the body of Christ. Very wary to levy accusations against our neighbors. We should be a people who are very, very sure that when we accuse somebody of something, we have done our due diligence to make sure that it is actually a true accusation. And that's because at the heart of the ninth commandment, this bearing false testimony, is that of trustworthiness, right? Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Are you a trustworthy Christian? A lie is a violation of trust. And so the Christian is to always promote and preserve trustworthiness. And we fail to do this when we gossip, when we slander, in libel, in ill-founded accusations, in withholding truth or when we make accusations without having done our due diligence to attempt to discover the truth. All right, so let's break down a couple of these that we haven't touched on. We touched on a lot today. One is hypocrisy, and we fail to obey the ninth commandment when we act hypocritically and we engage in hypocrisy. And hypocrisy can be confusing sometimes because we don't always use it in the best way or the most appropriate way. Hypocrisy is claiming to be one thing while doing something else. All right, so claiming to be one thing. And keep in mind, so it's not simply sinning, once again. The Westminster Bible Dictionary defines a hypocrite as this: one who feigns to be what he's not. In particular, one who puts on the cloak of religion to hide a wicked scheme which he wants to achieve. Okay, so that's this. So hypocrisy is the weaponization of religion for your own evil deeds. Right? You see how that is? So you're using religion as a cloak to mask wickedness. The only people that Jesus called hypocrites were the Pharisees, right? He doesn't call anyone else hypocrites. He calls the Pharisees. It was the strongest accusation he could possibly bring. People who conveyed righteousness, but secretly sought to hunt after and betray the Messiah, right? This using religion to cloak evil deeds. He called them whitewashed tombs. It's funny, he never calls Peter a hypocrite for denying him three times, because hypocrisy is an intentional posture of deception, right? It's using religion to hide wickedness. So one way we violate the ninth commandment is by being a hypocrite. Another way we do it is by embellishment. And this is maybe one that we don't think of in the category of bearing false witness, right? We just hear it as being a great storyteller. But hear me out. If every story you tell is 80% truth and 20% embellishment, what does this eventually convey about your ability to be a trustworthy witness? How many tall tales, harmless story additions, and little white lies does it take to render you an ineffective conveyor of the truth? I'm going to warn that it takes very few indeed. So beware of embellishment. That is a violation of the ninth commandment. Bribery. We violate trust when we engage in things like bribery. Deuteronomy 16, 19 through 20 says this: you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteousness of the righteous. Justice, and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Bribery is a form of false witness because it violates trust. It perverts justice. And look at 20 again. Justice, only justice you shall follow, that you may live long in the land, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. That's the accusation, right? The accusation the prophets bring over and over and over against Israel before they're eventually exiled is, you have whored after other gods and you don't do justice. Right? Those are the two things. You violated the first table, and you have violated the second table. Right? We could put it like this. Maybe this is more familiar. They didn't love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they didn't love their neighbor as themselves. Summary of the law. And so now, maybe you have an answer to the question. Why do we study these two together? Right? Why study? Why did we not break them apart? And the answer is because they're so intimately linked together, right? Theft and lack of trust, stealing and lying, they go hand in hand. When you steal, you make a false claim upon something that you did not properly pay for. When you lie, you steal justice and you pervert trustworthiness. So church, what do we do with this, right? I mean, I've probably rattled off more than you can remember in a 30-minute window. I've listed 10 ways in which we can steal, and at least half that many on how we can bear false witness. What are we to take from this without moving into kind of this legalistic mentality of just checking boxes? That's what the Pharisees end up doing. Well, let's review the flow of the second half of the law so far one more time. Human life is to be protected in distinction from all their life created by God, right? Homicide is a violation of the fundamental will of God, right? Sixth commandment. This is followed by a prohibition of adultery as a protection of marriage, which is the context for the continuation of life, right? Marriage, propagation, have kids. Eighth, theft is a violation of the property that represents the work of life for how you support your life. Deceitful words, the ninth, are crimes against human life, often in claims, false claims of property. So you see, while the first four commandments are just laser focused on the purity of worship, the second half of the Ten Commandments are laser focused on God's people living amongst each other with purity before God. So church, hear this. Two of the core concepts of the gospel are adoption and inheritance. Adoption and inheritance. The Father has a big house with many rooms. In Christ, the undeserving, which is us, are given more than we could ever imagine. We should reflect that in our dealings with our neighbors, with one another, in light of the eighth commandment. We're to acquire goods in just ways, to steward goods in just ways, and to, with the love of our neighbor in our minds. And as Christians who proclaim the goodness of Christ and his love for sinners, how is the world to believe the good news that we bring if we're a people who are not trustworthy? In other words, why would they believe the truth of a gospel when we fail to promote truth in other areas of our life? We don't obey these commands to check boxes, right? We've kind of tried to make that point over and over. The Ten Commandments is not a legal code of checking boxes. We obey the commands with hearts of thanksgiving to a God who's given us everything. And in doing so, presenting a trustworthy testimony to a lost world, which we should understand to be nothing less than our neighbors. They're not our enemies, they're our neighbors. Let's pray.